Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine and for providing a reasoned defense for historic Christianity with gentleness and respect. To contact our Resource Center toll-free, just dial 888-7000-CRI or find us online at equip.org. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A couple of comments, and then right to our callers. I've been getting a lot of questions at the Christian Research Institute through social media, through the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and otherwise, regarding the Genesis creation days. Are they literal? Are they long? Or are they literary? Of course, there are three dominant schools of thought within evangelical Christianity regarding the Genesis days of creation. First, there's the popular 24-hour view that posits that God created the heavens and the earth in six sequential literal days. And therefore, a majority of young earth creationists view the universe to be approximately 6,000 years old and consider all death, including animal death, to be a direct function of Adam's fall. Furthermore, there's a day-age perspective. And that perspective posits God created the heavens and the earth in six long sequential day-ages, which total billions of years. So in contrast to the 24-hour perspective, the day-age perspective posits that nature, red in tooth and claw, is the result of God's very good creation prior to Adam's fall into a life of perpetual sin terminated by death. And then there's a very noteworthy framework perspective, which holds that the 7 days of creation are non-literal, non-sequential, but nonetheless historical. In concert with the day-age perspective, they view animal death as consistent with the goodness of God's creation and believe that the age question is settled by natural revelation. In other words, by reading God's book of nature, as opposed to settling it by reading special revelation, in other words, the Bible. All three perspectives hold to essential Christian doctrine. Thus, they commonly debate non-essential differences without dividing over them. And I want to park on that for just a second. There are essentials. And as Christians, we stand shoulder to shoulder with respect to essential Christian doctrine. The problem, I think, is that a divisiveness has crept into the body of Christ, whereby this age issue has become an acid test for orthodoxy. And therein lies, I think, a substantial problem. Better that we adhere to the maxim in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. And then learn, iron sharpens iron. I've learned a great deal by reading the presuppositions of framework hypothesis. I've learned a great deal by reading the literature of old earth creationists. I've learned a great deal. In fact, my own conversion was radically affected by the literature of young earth creationism. Now, I have disagreements with old earth creationism because of the concordism that is apparent there, where you try to take the science, modern cosmology, as an example and fit it into the biblical text such that he stretches out the heavens, becomes a pretext for Big Bang cosmology. I may agree with Big Bang cosmology, but I certainly don't think the texts that are used as pretext should be used in that sense. I think the same thing is going on with a lot of the pretext used by young Earth creationists. But at the end of the day, this is still an issue that involves debate, not division. So let's not make it an acid test for orthodoxy and divide unnecessarily when, no matter how much time modern cosmologies posit for the age of the Earth or the age of the universe, you don't have enough time to form a simple protein molecule by random processes, much less a living cell. So the real enemy is the evolutionary paradigm, which is not only not tenable in an age of scientific enlightenment, but flies in the face of common sense. Nothing cannot produce everything. The only logical thing we can say in an age of scientific enlightenment is in the beginning, God, an uncaused first cause, is the reason we have the effect of a universe finely tuned for human life. More information available in this regard. If you want to find great resources, just go to the World Wide Web at equip.org. Let's go to the phone lines, talk to Brian. He's listening on KLCV in Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Hank. My question today was just about the regarding Genesis and about how the Earth was created before, like, the stars, and how do we read that? Like, I'm a biology major, and that really troubles my faith to see how the Earth would exist and plants would exist before the sun, because, like, that's just impossible. And, like, how are we supposed to read that text?
Well, I think there are a couple of things here. One is that you have within the Genesis account of creation triads, whereas you have on day one separation of light and dark. On day four, you have the sun, moon, and stars. These are parallel triads. The same thing, I think, is true with day two, where you have the water above separated from the water below. And then when you look at day five, you have the habitat for fish and fowl. You have a chiastic parallelism here. The same thing would be true with the creation of dry land on day three. And then the dry land is the habitat for humanity on day six. So I think that it is implausible to suggest that in some way we have non-solar light that is sustaining the universe prior to day four. I don't think that makes any sense either. So let me cash this out for just a moment. Young Earth creationists posit that God employed non-solar light to govern the days until he created the sun, moon, and stars on day four. And that is despite the fact that the biblical text literally says there was evening and there was morning, indicating that the first 3 days of creation were normal solar days encompassing daylight and darkness. And then the unending nature of the seventh day constitutes a major exegetical problem for the 24-hour interpretation. Logically and literarily, the seventh day cannot simultaneously be unending and temporal. And then the dominant young earth argument that the Hebrew word yom, which means day, preceded by a numeral always, 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 refers to a literal 24-hour solar day, does not correspond to reality. Because if you look at the Bible, you'll find other texts like Hosea 6:2 that stands as a devastating counterexample. So I think the first issue here is there are exegetical liabilities for the literal 24-hour view, but there are also scientific problems, and I think you're kind of hinting at those scientific problems. If you have a world that requires sunlight to exist, how does the created order, like plants, exist if that sunlight is shielded from the earth? And I think that presents another physical problem for young earth creationists.
Mm-hmm. And that is my issue, because, I mean, I argue with a whole bunch of people and who stick to the literal translation, hey, it's 7 days, 24 hours. And I'm like, this can't be. Like, plants need sunlight. Like, sunlight is the source of all energy. Like, it's a gift from God. And, like, how do we, and it troubles me, because, like, if we're supposed to read the Bible, like, why would the writer of Genesis even put that in there and not say the sun and the stars were created before that?
Yeah. And the explanations are strained to allow vegetation to thrive during a geological age in which there's no direct sunlight. So you have a problem with the old earth interpretation, you have a problem with the young earth interpretation. You have to recognize that Genesis is a literary masterpiece, and that the days of creation are not given such that we have now a chronology of creation, but rather we have a means by which we can remember that God created all things. So the moment you ask chronology questions of Genesis chapter 1, I think you're asking the wrong question of the text. If you want to find out how this works in the created order, how God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, then you have to look at that which he has created. So there's a sense in which we can say that there is a book of nature. And that's simply a metaphor for saying that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And therefore, just as we are never to commit scriptural heresy, we are also not permitted to commit scientific heresy. So we need to learn to read the Bible for all it's worth and not ask the biblical text to answer questions which the biblical text wasn't designed to answer. You have within the biblical text special revelation. So the essence of it is God's purposes with respect to humankind. The text is not designed to give us a chronology.
Yeah. And so that would also additionally carry over to Adam and not reading the genealogies, like, you know, that were concrete and that we can only go by them.
Well, what I would say about that is that the genealogies are historical narratives, but they're not given in some kind of a sequential order, and therefore you don't get a 6,000-year-old earth out of the genealogies just by the plain reading. I mean, they're topically arranged such that you can remember them with the 10 fingers of your hands. I think one of the problems is we do science well, but we don't do literature very well in the modern epic. We don't read Shakespeare even very well, much less the inspired Word of God. And we fail to recognize oftentimes that the Bible is a literary masterpiece, and the minute you do not take seriously historical narratives or the poetic structure within those narratives, then you get nonsense out of the Bible. That's why we have the modern prophecy teachers reading things into the text, and as a result of that, coming up with prognostications with respect to when the Lord is going to return, and what do they end up being? 100% wrong 100% of the time. So part of the problem here is just an issue with respect to learning to read the Bible for all it's worth.
Well, like, how would I counter this? Like, because, I mean, from both sides. I'm going to get flack from my professors who will say, well, okay, so if we don't take it literally, then you can just say Adam and Eve was this character. If you're going to read it as literature, how do you know what's definite truth and how do you know what's not truth?
But that's the problem you have in reading anything, though, isn't it? I mean, the common example that I use, and the only reason I use this all the time is so easy to understand, is, and if you're reading the Bible and you're reading the book of Job and you read that God, you know, turns over the water pots of heaven and that's where the rain comes from, and you don't understand that as being poetic or metaphorical language, then the Bible's just going to be nonsense to you anyway. If I say to you it's raining cats and dogs, you intuitively know that I'm using a metaphor that has sharp teeth. And as a result of that, you know that I'm saying it's raining hard, not that cats and dogs are falling out of the sky.
Would you even say, like, the book of Job? Because, like, I would get questions like, well, is the book of Job just a metaphor for suffering, or do we actually take it literally? And how do we know where to draw that line? Like, how do I know Job is a real character and it's not just a literary, like, example of suffering in the world and how we should like God gets the glory no matter what.
Yeah, well, and that's a very good question, but that, again, relates to the question of how do you read anything? You have to be able to distinguish genres when you read the Word of God. So when you read Job, you recognize there's a historical narrative going on, but it's interlaced with Hebrew poetry. The same thing is true. If you read the book of Revelation, there's a historical narrative that's embedded in the text, but apocalyptic literature is used nonetheless. So this is the problem of understanding the genres of Scripture. But thank God you and I are hardwired for grammar from birth. So we intuitively know when someone is speaking using metaphorical language. In fact, everything we say is imbued with metaphor to one extent or the other. I'm going to have to leave it at that. We'll be right back.
In a time of complacency and compromise, when many churches lack discernment, the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast will not flinch. Rather, we will stand because truth matters. But right now, with the end of our fiscal year looming just around the corner, we're facing a critical financial shortfall of $350,000. So we're asking you to send your best possible gift, postmarked by June 30th. It is crucial to make up this shortfall by June 30th so that CRI can stay strong in our mission to continue spreading truth on stations around the United States and Canada. If you believe in the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, please contact us with your generous support today by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay tuned. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in a moment. Is the Antichrist alive today? Will the temple be rebuilt? Are we living in the tribulation? What is the mark of the beast? These questions and many others burn in the minds of millions. Breaking the code of the book of Revelation has become an international obsession. Yet the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is not current events or recent history, but within the rest of the Bible. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions. Much more, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much today. Yet it does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it presents a method by which you can learn to read the Bible for all it's worth. The Apocalypse Code unravels the mystery of current and future events and paves a path in Scripture interpretation. Now available in softcover. To order, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to our secure website at equip.org. Do you use software programs to prepare your taxes, store and display photos, or create music playlists? Have you considered software for your Bible? GLOW is an interactive Bible resource that allows users to explore and experience the Bible in a whole new way. Imagine studying the timeline of Jesus' ministry, following Paul's journeys on interactive maps, touring the Holy Land, reading articles on marriage, money, and work, and creating your own Bible reading plan, all from one software program. You'll experience the Bible in a whole new way with GLOW, a Bible for the digital world, complete with over 2,000 high-resolution photos, 7,000 articles, 460 virtual reality tours, 147 maps, and timelines. You can order your copy of GLOW today online at equip.org or by calling the Christian Research Institute toll-free at 1-888-7000-CRI.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
New monasticism is a movement of young Christians abandoning the comforts of upper and middle class life and relocating into communes to cultivate social reforms. There are many positive aspects to the new monastic movement. However, their hope of imagining new ways to express the authentic church will come to ruin unless they remain faithful to the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Find out more in Warren Nozaki's article entitled The New Monasticism, A Quest for Spiritual Renewal in the Urban Desert. Other topics include compassionate adoption for the most helpless, the Christian citizen, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Many people throughout history have declared themselves the Messiah. So how can we be sure that Jesus is, in fact, the one and only Messiah? In Hank Hanegraaff's newest booklet, Jesus, the Superstar of Biblical Prophecy, Hank gives seven salient and memorable points of messianic identification that leave no doubt Jesus is the one. In appreciation of your generosity and prayers, we'd like to send you Jesus, the Superstar of Biblical Prophecy, to give you the assurance that Jesus Christ alone could walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. Donate to the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or by going to equip.org. Let's get back now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is George, listening on the web in Tampa, Florida. Hi, George.
Hi, Ms. Hanegraaff. How are you doing today?
I'm doing good. Nice talking to you.
I have three questions that I have, and it's based off of Matthew 16. There's a long version and a short version. Well, my first question is, why is there such a thing as a long version and a short version? And then why was the long version inserted, and how should we handle that long version? Because there's a lot of people, like, for instance, those people that believe in the signs and wonders based on that particular text, that part of the Mark Gospel.
Right. Well, I mean, their pretext doesn't work even on the long version of Mark 16. But here's the point. Most modern Bibles have an insert in the text that says that reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. And the reason, of course, that this is an issue is because of the manuscript evidence itself. What textual critics do is they take all the manuscripts and they compare the manuscripts, and out of that, the autograph emerges. And if the most reliable ancient manuscripts do not have the long ending of Mark, then the presupposition is that this is a scribal addition to the text as opposed to something that was part of the autograph itself. But because there is still some consternation about this, there are certain issues that arise where people say, golly, it does not seem like Mark would have ended the text at verse 8. With trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. It seems like the text begs for a continuing few paragraph to close off the Gospel of Mark. And so there are some reasons why this information is added, even though it's not found in the best ancient manuscripts. But nonetheless, the question that you ask is still a very important question, because people are using the language that's embedded here as a pretext for all kinds of perversions. So go out into the world and preach the good news to creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it won't hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they'll get well. So now they use this language, and they become snake handlers. Or they drink poison and drop dead and go, whoops, that didn't work. The point is, they're still misusing the text, because there's a sense in which we can argue that the apostles, those that God used as the foundation of the Christian church, did do the very things and were spared. Not precisely as it is communicated, but certainly we know that Paul drove out demons. He was bitten by a snake, and he survived. Peter and John, they placed their hands on people, and they were healed. But this certainly now is being perverted as though the things done by the apostles in the past can be done by super apostles in the present. And that's a perversion of the text anyway. So even if it's part of the text, people are misusing it as a pretext for the modern-day super apostles and prophets and the signs and wonders movement.
Okay. There are some say that every believer, which the science should be following them. That's still a misuse, would you say?
Yeah. It is true that signs and wonders were normative in the Scripture because they set apart the apostles and Christ as having the authority to write the Scriptures. They authenticated the ministry of Christ and the disciples. In fact, Christ, by his resurrection, demonstrates that he is not someone that stands in a line of peers, that he's utterly unique. The apostles themselves were authenticated by signs and wonders, but this is not normative in the present. It was to demonstrate that the apostles and the prophets by which we have the Old and New Testament, and Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, are the authoritative test by which everything in modern-day vernacular has to be tested so that we can hold fast to that which is good.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much, sir.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go right back to the phone lines. Talk to Matt, listening on KCVN in Kearney, Nebraska. Hi, Matt.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Hey, I haven't been listening to you for a very long time, but you've kind of challenged me to look at some things, specifically the end times. And I was looking in Daniel chapter 9, and I know, like, people that hold to a pre-trib create a gap between verse 26 and verse 27. I was just kind of wondering your interpretation of verse 27, if there is no gap.
Well, I don't hold to any gap. I, in fact, lay all of this out in my new book, which will be out later on in August this year. So I'll give my interpretation in detail, and I'd like to postpone my answer until my book is out because it takes a lot of explaining. It takes contextualization. But I can tell you right now that there's no real evidence for gap theology. Whether you place a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, or whether you place a gap between the 69th and 70th week such that what's happening in the 70th week is in the present as opposed to the past. And there's no validity for placing a gap between Matthew 24:2 and Matthew 24:4 of thousands of years. This is special pleading. It is not consistent with reading the Bible for all it's worth. And ultimately, it comes out of a pretext. That pretext starts with a presupposition, the presupposition being that God has two distinct people, therefore he has two distinct plans for those two distinct people, and that necessitates two phases of the second coming, a secret coming and a second coming with a seven-year tribulation in between, and the 7 years of Daniel, therefore, of tribulation are now placed in the 21st century. Used to be in the 20th century, now it's in the 21st century. But actually, there's a historical milieu going on in Daniel that ends with Antiochus IV Epiphanes, his desecration of the temple, his untimely death, freedom for the Jews under Judas Maccabeus. That's the literary composition, the historical succession of nations that ultimately ends with the Greco-Syrian beast and points forward to Jesus Christ, who is the one that brings all things to right. He's the one ultimately who is pointed to by Daniel when you see a rock coming out of the mountain and that rock is not cut out by human hands and it crushes all of the other kingdoms. So it points ultimately forward to Jesus Christ who comes in the fullness of time. But the succession of nations goes to the apex, and you get this by reading Daniel over and over again, goes to the apex, which is the Greco-Syrian beast and how he is undone by the supernatural power of God within a historical milieu that ends with his death and destruction and points forward to the coming of Christ.
Okay. Well, thank you. And what did you say your new book was called?
It's called Has God Spoken?
Okay.
And essentially,
it hasn't come out yet?
No, it's finished, but it's in the process of being released through the publisher. It'll be published by Thomas Nelson, be out in August. And I think it's the most significant thing I've ever written. I thought at first when I was writing the book that it would be an easy book to write because I've been speaking and writing on the subject for a long time. But it turned out being one of the most time-consuming and satisfying projects I've ever worked on. And as a result of writing this book, I have the strongest confidence in the Word of God. I was always obviously completely certain that this is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, but now I'm able to put it in people's minds in such a way that they can understand it and remember it and use it against those who are seeking to marginalize the Bible in the modern age.
All right. Well, thank you for taking my call again, and God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you, Matt. Pleasure talking to you. I want to go to Kenneth next in Roanoke, Virginia. Hi, Kenneth.
Hey, Hank. How's it going?
Good. How are you?
Oh, doing all right. I was, just had a question about, and you kind of answered it here but for me, a couple other callers, but the other books of the Bible that were not, however they say, put into the actual Bible of today, are they, like, is there any truth to any of those? Like, I've been given a couple other books that say that they are those books, like the lost books of the Bible, that type of thing, that they weren't put into the Bible. Are those true pieces of
Not at all. Scripture? I mean, the lost books, so-called, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas, are not lost at all. They were rejected by church fathers because they were written very late. They're not traceable to the apostles or close associates of the apostles. They're Gnostic. And quite frankly, if you read the Gospel of Judas, which doesn't take very long, you can read it in a few minutes, you end up in hysterics on the floor laughing. It's just preposterous, ridiculous, and there's no way that anyone with a straight face can tell you that this is in the same league with the Gospel of John. And yet you have people who are so-called experts saying this very thing. In fact, you have people like Bart Ehrman, who's the chair of the Religious Studies Department, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, who's saying, had we embraced the Gospel of Judas as opposed to the Gospel of John, we wouldn't be anti-Semitic. This is just sheer nonsense. It's revisionistic history. In fact, I'll give you an example from the Gospel of Thomas, so-called a lost book of the Bible. Here's a conversation between Peter and Jesus. Simon Peter says, "Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life." And Jesus Christ responds, "Look, I'll guide her to make her a male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the domain of heaven." Well, this is so different from what you find in the Gospels. What you find in the Gospels is women are ontologically equal to men. Jesus Christ brings women into his inner circle. Women become the first to testify to the most significant event in all of the Scripture, which, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they're patriarchal, whereas the Bible is anything but. Jesus was a counter-revolutionary. He went against the culture. Women were considered chattel. He said, no, they're ontologically equal. And, of course, the rest of the Bible bears that out, where Paul says there's no male or female. It's got nothing to do with gender. We may have different roles, but we are absolutely equal. And the fact that Western civilization embraced the Bible empowered women so that they became the most powerful and productive women in all of civilization. So the Bible is the infallible repository. The lost books, they don't even come close. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Stay tuned for that.
Has the Bible Answer Man broadcast impacted your life? Have you been equipped to defend your faith? If so, consider becoming a Bible Answer Man support team member. In doing so, you will be making an eternal investment in a ministry that equips believers to discern truth from error and to think Christianly about life's most important questions. As a new member of the Bible Answer Man support team, we will send you a copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, personalized by Hank. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is an indispensable resource that will not only provide answers to your questions, but equip you to answer questions raised by family and friends. To join the Bible Answer Man support team, just go to equip.org/donate. Again, that's equip.org.
www.bibleanswerman.org/donate or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Stay tuned. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment.
One of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us now to pray." And he said to them,
"When you pray, say, 'Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth.'"
The Lord's Prayer. We can rattle it off by heart. But at the same time, how many of us now struggle in our prayer life, searching for an intimate fellowship with God?
As human beings, we want instant success, instant formulas. But God wants something else. He wants intimate fellowship.
Learn to have a real relationship with the lover of your soul with Hank Hanegraaff's The Prayer of Jesus. Available on audio CD or in paperback with study guide as a thank you for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you visit us on the web at equip.org or call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Just as helmet lights assist miners to see into the depths of the earth to extract precious gold, there are now lights to help you mine the depths of God's Word. Continuing with the highly useful and memorable Hankronym flip chart series, Hank Hanegraaff introduces memorable keys to understanding what God has said. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. A pocket-sized laminated flip chart based on the acronym LIGHTS. God has spoken, and the Lights flip chart will give you the tools to know what God has said. Available from the Christian Research Institute is our way of saying thank you for your generous support. Request your copy today on the web at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or when you call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI.
Many people throughout history have declared themselves the Messiah. So how can we be sure that Jesus is in fact the one and only Messiah? In Hank Hanegraaff's newest booklet, Jesus, the Superstar of Biblical Prophecy, Hank gives seven memorable points of messianic identification that leave no doubt Jesus is the one. As the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle fit together perfectly to reveal a clear picture, so when we study messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, we see clearly the one and only face to emerge, the face of Jesus Christ. As our way of saying thank you for your generous support, we'll send you Jesus, the Superstar of Biblical Prophecy, to give you the assurance that no one but Jesus Christ could walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust, all designed to equip you to defend the faith and deepen your discernment skills. Search for articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man online, or a 3-minute Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer Bible questions. You can also connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter and receive special benefits. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our callers in just a moment. But I want to remind people, perhaps you haven't even received this, but for many of our constituents, they have received an urgent memo. With the end of our fiscal year looming just around the corner, we're facing a critical financial shortfall, and we need to make up that shortfall by June 30, so that the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Christian Research Journal, and all of our outreaches can stay strong in our mission to continue making inroads into the kingdom of the cults, the world of the occult, and aberrant Christian theologies, which are spreading, quite frankly, like wildfire through the Christian church. Our culture is truly at a tipping point in the battle for truth. And we believe truth matters, We believe that by God's grace, we are making a difference. And most of all, I believe that this is not the time for retreat. And that's collectively what makes your gift to help overcome a very significant shortfall by June 30 critically important. In a time of complacency and compromise, when even many churches lack discernment, the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast will not flinch. We'll stand because truth matters. And again, we're totally dependent on friends like you, so I'm asking you to send your best possible gift, postmarked by June 30, which is the end of our fiscal year. So let the Lord direct you. Please be generous. And remember, we have only until June 30 to meet this critical need. I thank you in advance for your faithfulness, for standing with this ministry. You can give on the World Wide Web at equip.org when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, when you talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI, it's an urgent need. Please be generous. Together, we can continue making a difference for time and for eternity. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Jermaine, listening on Sirius XM 131 in Louisiana. Hi, Jermaine.
Hey, how's it going?
Good, how are you?
Okay, I have a question. I wanted to find out, I was reading the book of Hebrews, and who was Melchizedek? I understand they say he was the high priest, and when they talk about his genealogy, they said he was without mother, without father, with no end of life, and I was wondering, you know, who was he?
Yeah, let me give some historical perspective here before I answer that question, because from an earthly perspective, Abraham was the king of Salem, which was a way of talking about Jerusalem, the very region where God gave him victory in the Battle of the Kings in Genesis chapter 14, and of course the very realm in which God called him to establish a righteous nation of kings and priests. So from the perspective of heaven, it is Melchizedek who is the king of Salem and remains a priest forever. And because of that, Melchizedek appears as a human king and priest and yet is without beginning of days or end of life, a priest who offers bread and wine from the Jerusalem that is above and is free and is our mother. So when you look at the historical context, I think that we should rightly argue that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, to your point specifically, at face value, I think it seems hollow to argue that when the text of Scripture says that Melchizedek is without mother or father, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, that it is not to say that Melchizedek had no father or mother. In point of fact, that is precisely what the text says, without father or mother. And not only that, but Melchizedek is said to be without genealogy. Had Melchizedek been an earthly king of such surpassing significance that the Bible tells us that he is the greater and Father Abraham the lesser, one would suppose the sacred scripture would be replete with references to his genealogy. One more point in this regard. We should note that Scripture not only designates Melchizedek king of righteousness and king of peace and overtly tells us that he's without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, but like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Though he did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham, he blessed Abraham, and Abraham was the man of the promise, and without doubt the lesser person then is blessed by the greater. In one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be the living. So note that in contrast to men who die, Melchizedek is declared to be the living. And that's why, in total, looking at all the information that we have from the biblical text, and even looking at extra-biblical information that we now have as a result of discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, I would say that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, very much like what you find in the Old Testament with the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Fair enough?
Yes. Yes, okay, because since you brought up that point about the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah.
Yeah, when I was looking into it, you know, I kind of, you know, when I seen, you know, when I was looking up Melchizedek, I think they actually also have a writing about him in the Dead Sea Scrolls also.
Yeah, the Melchizedek Scroll does. And if you look at the Melchizedek Scroll, it depicts Melchizedek ruling from on high as the judge of the peoples, and all the language there seems to indicate that this is a reference to God. And so, again, that would be in concert with the notion of a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Thanks a lot.
Hey, good questions, Jermaine. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Noble listening KQCV in Edmond, Oklahoma. Hi.
Hi, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I'm fine. Hank, I listen to you all the time. I really enjoy and appreciate what you have to say about Scripture.
Thank you.
And my question comes from Revelations 21 and 1, where John says that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. I think I understand why a new earth, because the earth has, this world has been tainted by sin and death. But why a new heaven, if heaven is already a perfect place for us, and that is the place where we look to reside in eternity? Well, why a new heaven?
Well, I think this goes back to something that I was talking about earlier on in the broadcast. It's a matter of reading the Bible for all it's worth. When the Bible speaks of a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband, it is a contrast to the old Jerusalem. In fact, if you look at Galatians chapter 4, Paul illustrates this typologically heightened fulfillment of the New Jerusalem when he figuratively contrasts Sarah and Hagar. These things may be taken figuratively, says Paul, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she's in slavery with her children. And then Paul continues, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. You might want to check this. It's Galatians 4. I think it's verses 24 through 26. But in saying this, Paul is emphasizing that all who fixate on an earthly Jerusalem with a rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices are in slavery to types and shadows. Conversely, all who recognize that the shadow of Jerusalem has found fulfillment in the substance of Christ are free to inherit the earth. And that points us to what the answer to your question is. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God is a picture of this universe which God has created, reconstituted without sin and decay and death and destruction. If you read further on in the text in Revelation 21, you see the old order of things is done away with and all things are made new. So what happens is God does not dispose of things. He restores things. So he takes this universe which he created, the heavens and the earth, it's a way of talking about the universe, and he restores it. And you no longer have the stain of sin. It's eradicated, and all things are restored. The same thing happens to our bodies. So what happens to the universe goes hand in hand with what happens to our bodies. Our bodies are resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. They're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So the idea of the New Jerusalem and the heavens and the earth, it's talking about this universe being restored. It's not suggesting that we're going to be taken to some safe place up there in the sky somewhere and we're going to be like Casper the Ghost strumming a harp on a cloud. No, we're going to be real physical beings like Adam and Eve in a real physical universe, and we're going to walk with God, as it were, in the cool of the day. So this universe will be restored. That's what's in view with the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. And even the allusion to there'll be no more sea. The sea was thought of as the place of chaos. That's where Leviathan emerges from. It's where Satan and evil emerges from. And so to say there's no more sea, it means the chaos that was caused by the fall will forever be removed, and we will forever be able not to sin.
Oh, I see. Okay. I understand that better now. Okay, I appreciate that.
Appreciate your call, and of course, appreciate everybody that not only listens into the broadcast, but people that stand with me prayerfully and financially. You know that I don't pull any punches. I don't say what is politically expected of me to say, what's currently popular within evangelicalism. I want to tell it like it is. And I ultimately, too, want you not to look at me as the authority, but rather to test what I say in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. At the bottom of everything that is discussed in the Bible Answer Man broadcast is this issue: how do we read the Bible for all it's worth? And that's an art and a science. And that ultimately is our goal, is to teach you to read the Bible for all it's worth. Every time I sit in this chair, in this studio, answering questions, I do it with fear and trembling. I know with teaching there is a stricter judgment. I know that one day I'll stand before God and give an account for what I said on this broadcast. And that puts the fear of God into me. So please understand that whether you agree with me or disagree with me, I take what I do extraordinarily seriously. And that I recognize above all that I am not the final court of arbitration. It is the Word of God. So my standard is not the standard. The Bible is the standard. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, we appreciate your prayers, we appreciate your support, and we believe together we can make a difference. We can extend His kingdom not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more information or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org, where you can listen to the show live or download archived broadcasts as well. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. At the Christian Research Institute, we are deeply grateful for those who uphold us in prayer and give faithfully. But right now, with the end of our fiscal year looming just around the corner, we are facing a critical financial shortfall of $350,000. So we're asking you to send your best possible gift, postmarked by June 30th. In a time of complacency and compromise when many churches lack discernment, the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast will not flinch. Rather, we will stand because truth matters. To stand with us in the battle for truth and help us meet our crucial June 30th deadline, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The recent tragic rash of suicides among homosexual teens has raised the question of whether Christian teaching about homosexuality inspires bullying and violence against homosexuals. Learn not only how these accusations do not stand up under scrutiny, but also why it's essential that we examine ourselves and our rhetoric in Joe Dallas's article entitled "The Bully Pulpit: When Gay Teens Commit Suicide, Are Preachers to Blame?" Other topics include Old Testament storytelling apologetics, the Christian citizen, what skeptics want Christians to know, a critique of director George Nolfe's The Adjustment Bureau, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.